I was saying, hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Father, we praise you that we have an eternal hope in the Lord Jesus. We can let go of all hope in ourselves and rest our entire faith in him who has died and risen for us and has promised that eternal life for us. Please would you give us that courage and confidence to do that this evening. Please teach us to despair of ourselves. But would that despair not leave us in misery, but lead us to a greater confidence in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Articles of the Church of England were first published in this form in 1562, though many of them had been previously published in various forms. And I think it's important for us today to know a bit of the history, because there are two befores in front of us this evening that I think we need to understand. First, there is the before at the beginning of the article, as in works done before the grace of Christ. We are here thinking about good works done by anyone before they become a Christian. So this is an article that is helpful for all of us who are Christians to think about our lives before we came to Christ, and it's helpful for us to understand all of the people around us, particularly those who we know to be good people. And then there is the before, implicit in the rather obscure phrase, as the school authors say. Here you need to imagine yourself back in 1562, looking back to a time before the Reformation, to the time of medieval scholastic theology, the schoolmen, that is, the university academic theologians of the Middle Ages. And this article tells us that we are to think differently in the Church of England about our pre-Christian good works than did some of the medieval theologians. The Church of England is a Reformation church. That may come as a surprise to some of us, but it shouldn't. Now, you may think, why should we care about some dodgy theology from the 14th century? That was ages ago, and indeed it was. But in truth, the thinking that Article 13 is addressing is both much more ancient, going back at least to the 4th century, and really I think Paul is already addressing it here in Romans, and at the same time much more contemporary as well. Let me see if I can persuade you of that. We've already seen in Articles 11 and 12 that one of the major things the Reformation reacted against was a very simple idea. It could be summarized like this, roughly: you do your best, and God will do the rest. That is, we are made right with God by a combination of our good works and God's grace. And the Reformers rightly, I think, said no. Justification, that is, God declaring us to be in the right with him, is by grace alone. We've just sung, haven't we? Christ alone. I think this is the major fault line, not the only fault line, but the major fault line at the Reformation. But I think it has a second part to it. For some, by no means all, but for some of the medieval theologians, following the logic of that previous sort of pithy phrase, they asked, how does grace start to come into someone's life? If the position is truly, you do your best, then the implication is surely this, that the unconverted person must be able to do works that are pleasing to God, at least sufficiently pleasing to win God's grace. That is what it means by the grace of congruity. Now, I realize that sounds a little complicated. Let me see if I can explain it in English for you. We are, after all, not used to thinking about medieval theology, and on the whole, I think that's probably a good thing. But to sum it up, it would look something like this. Next slide, I think. You lead a good life, whatever we think that means. Perhaps you're kind and thoughtful. Perhaps you even think that you're doing good works because you love God. God sees your good life. And God is pleased with you. He sees that you've done good things. He's pleased with it. And he gives you grace, which is something like sort of a substance that is infused into you, sort of a superpower, which helps you to live an even better life. And the more you live a life pleasing to God, the more you strive to live for God, the more he's pleased, the more grace he gives, so that in the end, you are justified, you stand before God on the strength of your own good works. Now, your good works empowered by grace to some degree, but they are your good works, and God says you are justified, you're in the right with me because you've been a good person. Now, that's what I think the medieval theologians in some cases were saying, and there is a modern equivalent of this. If we think this is an old heresy, here is what I hear. I guess John will have heard this similarly. You go for funeral visits and people will say something like this: he was a good man, he's in a better place now. And I'm guessing that lots of us will have had that conversation with friends at a funeral or around a funeral. And roughly what that's saying is good deeds win God's approval, opening the door to eternal life in heaven with Christ. That is, I think, the default theology of our culture. It is not just a medieval thing, it is our contemporary theology too, and it is wrong. So listen to Ephesians chapter 2, where we were a fortnight ago looking at the previous article. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see, a sick person can still do things, can't they? They can still get up and they can still wash up and they can maybe soldier on, get into work and do some work. But a dead person cannot move, cannot act, cannot want to do what is good. Unless God makes the first move towards us, we are hopelessly lost and deserving of wrath. Think of the passage from Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. That is God's people, Israel, dry, desiccated, dead. And Ezekiel proclaims God's life-giving word over them, and the bones come back together, and flesh is added, and the breath of life is put back into them, and they come alive, but they don't come alive by their own initiative. They are dead. And they need God to act. See, the Bible never says we merit that life-giving act. Rather, Ephesians 2:3 says we deserve judgment. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 3 a few minutes ago. And we're concerned with life before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit. So what is the best place to go to look for a people who could have earned the grace of God? Who out of all of human history had the best chance of pleasing God by doing their own good works? Surely it was the Jews. That, I think, is the implication of what Paul says in verse 1. Have a look at your Bibles again. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul's answer to the question is, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. If anyone could please God, it had to be the Jews, because they had God's word. They knew exactly what they needed to do in order to please God. Their whole legal and religious system was set up to encourage them to maximize their living to please God. And that is the the definition of good according to the article. What makes our works bad is that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done. So for us to live in a way that is worthy of God, we need to know what God has willed and commanded and then do it. And the Jews, they had God's commands. They knew what God wanted from them. They had surely the best opportunity to live in a way that merited God's favour. But Paul is scathing about himself and his fellow Jews' failure. And he's scathing from the scriptures. I don't know if you have a look down at verses 10 through 18 there. There's lots in quotation marks. It's sort of indented a bit the way poetry is. But this, here it's a series of quotations that Paul has lifted out of God's own words in the Old Testament. And you'll see all the little footnotes at the bottom telling you the Psalms and Isaiah and so on that they come from. Despite having God's good word, despite having every incentive to walk with God and fulfill his commands, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Nobody's achieved it. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. This is God's word to his own people, by the way. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, of course, I need to be a little careful here. When Paul says that there is nobody who is good, he means there is nobody who is as good as we should be to meet God's standards. All fall short of the glory of God, as he goes on to say in a couple of verses later. He is not saying, and we shouldn't say, that everybody is as evil as they could be. We're not as good as we should be does not mean we're not as good, we are as evil as we could be. We can certainly agree, I think, that there are some people who seem to us to be good people and some people who are relatively evil people. Some people are relatively good, aren't they? Kind and compassionate and thoughtful people. And others are relatively evil, selfish and self-absorbed and unkind and lying and so on and so forth. Even those people we experience as good people, and we should praise God for his common grace in people being good to one another, even those people, if they do those things for the wrong reasons, are not good in their motives, are they? If we don't do what God asks because God is the one asking, and in the way that he commands us to, then they're not pleasing to him. Good things done for ungodly reasons still have the nature of sin, as the article puts it. I think about the Gospels. How often Jesus is scathing about those who stand on street corners to pray. Praying is a good thing. But standing on street corners to be seen by others to pray is a bad thing. It's right to pray, it's right to fast, it's right to tithe your mint and cumin. But if you're motivated by the praise of other people, you're not even really praying to God. You're praying, you're sort of talking into the air for the approval of others. They do explicitly religious things because explicitly religious things are valued in their community. They do the things commanded in Scripture and even go beyond the Scriptures, fasting at twice a week instead of twice a year, to be seen by others. They have no interest at all in God or in God's opinion. Be a little bit careful. Good works are a slippery thing, aren't they? Good works done for ungodly motives are not pleasing to God. Jesus shows us that. Let me give you two other scriptures that I think are completely explicit about this. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Our best righteousness, compared to God's standards, are filthy rags. Or Romans 8, verse 8, just a few chapters on from where we are this evening. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So let me pull this article together with the one that came before. At first, I think we need to affirm that there is no natural health in us. By nature, we are dead in our sins, deserving of judgment. Sin has so corrupted us that even when we do good works, we do them for bad reasons. We do not take the first step towards God. We are, by our nature, enemies of God. Our good works do not provoke God to respond with grace. We do not do good works. And secondly, when we become Christians, it is not that God just infuses us with grace and says, "Go on, get on with it. I'm so impressed with your good works, I'm going to give you strength to do even more." Though, of course, he does enable us to do our good works as Christians. But it's not as though we're like Spider-Man, bitten by the grace spider that somehow makes us superhuman. And by our own great works, we can save ourselves and the whole human race. Rather, we're saved by grace alone, without our works. God takes the first step towards us when we were still dead, the valley of dry bones. He speaks the word of life over us to revive us and enable us to walk with him. He washes us clean and then declares us righteous in Christ before we've done any good works at all. In Article 14, we'll come back to works done in faith, so I won't tip into that right now. But here's the thing. I want us just to pause for a second and ask this question. Why is this such good news? The gospel should be good news. This feels like it's beating down on us, doesn't it? So let me tell you the story of Martin Luther. He was raised with that exactly in that school of medieval theology. He was educated to believe that if he did his best, God would do the rest, and he would be empowered to walk more closely with God. And do you know what? It caused him misery. He was a sensitive soul, Martin Luther. He felt his sin very, very keenly. He spent 6 hours a day, every day, in confession. I feel a great deal of sympathy for his confessor, who had to spend 6 hours a day listening to Martin Luther confessing all sorts of things that probably we wouldn't think needed confessing anyway. But you see, for Luther, the problem was he could never be sure that he'd been good enough. If the premise is, do your best and God will do the rest, how can you ever know that you've done your best? How slippery is your hope for salvation? Like that bar of wet soap, you grab hold of it as tightly as you can, it slips from your hands. And how could he know, even after the infusion of grace, that he'd done his best so that God would continue to give him more and more grace? How could he ever know that he would be spared the judgment that he feared so greatly and be brought into glory? Luther came to a place where he had convinced himself that he wasn't good enough, couldn't be good enough, and he hated God. He hated God for laying this path of salvation before him that he could never attain. And Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? No one is righteous, not even one. Nobody passes along that pathway and gets to glory by this method. And so it was as Luther was made tutor of New Testament, he was reading through the Psalms and Romans and Galatians to teach them, that he became aware that God's approval was not earned, but given as a free gift. And all of a sudden, it was like the lights came on and Luther was free. He was certain that he stood condemned in his own sin, but was set free by the blood of Christ and his gift of righteousness, so that Luther could stand before the Pope and say, I'm free. I am free. not because of God's work within him, but the gift of righteousness from outside of him. And I want us to understand that transformation for Luther, because he went from a man of misery to a man of joy. And that is what this article is trying to preserve for us, is genuine joy in the Christian faith. Friends, to the extent that we think like the world around us, we are in grave danger, aren't we? We either must be gravely deluded about our merits before God and so face his judgment, or, like Luther, we must be thrust into constant despair, knowing that we can never be good enough. And in either case, we are robbed of our boundless joy that comes from knowing Christ, what he has done, and what we could never do for ourselves. And so this article, as odd as it can feel, as much as it feels like it's beating down on us, is a safeguard for us. For it protects our joy from the deadly theology of the world. A theology which has dogged the church for centuries, all the way back, I think, to at least Moses. And so may God have mercy on us and help us to know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not in ourselves. It is a work of God from beginning to end. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for the clarity of the articles and the clarity of your scriptures that would preserve for us the certainty and the joy of salvation in Christ, that our salvation is a work of your grace from beginning to end. We contribute nothing. And while that can make us feel empty in ourselves, it prepares a space for your joy, your glory to fill our hearts. I pray for any of us here this evening who are carrying that sort of weight of guilt, that weight of anxiety as we try to be good enough. Please help us to hear these words. We are never good enough, but Christ is everything. And please would you cause all of our hearts to trust in him for our eternal salvation. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.